While they're taking up the offering, if you don't mind, I'm going to recap because I'm completing a sermon that I did some 3 weeks ago, I think. And I was hoping to complete it last week, but then the flu bug got the better of me. I think I've got cat flu. Because, no, it's got 9 lives. It just keeps coming back. I haven't had flu for so many years, and now this silly thing just won't go away. And this frog keeps coming back into my throat. But it's good to be here this morning. So, just to recap, we were considering an Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, to begin with, where Scripture says that it's a time will come when God would want us to emphatically, vehemently, forcibly speak comfort to his people. And it tells us why. It tells us to cry out that the war is over and their iniquity is pardoned and that justification has been granted. Jesus stood in for us and received double for all our sins. He was wounded and he was killed. He was punished and executed for our transgression. And the double punishment refers to the fact that Jesus suffered as a man and as God. God in his triunity for the first time experienced a conflictedness just for once in all eternity. He has never done before, won't do it again. And it was just for us. When Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our sin ripped at the very heart of Almighty God. And in the same process, Jesus died as a mortal, as a man, in the most agonizing, shameful way. And because of that sacrifice, Scripture says, we can cry out that we're living in a day in which all that God wants to do is to comfort his people, to tell us that there's full pardon for our iniquity, that there's no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus, that all your sins, past, present, and future, have all been forgiven because God's seen them all, knows them all, and he's dealt with them all 2,000 years ago. But the other word is that even though war is raging all around us, the war is over, that Jesus calls us to our Sabbath. And I want to say this every week if I can. But what the Holy Spirit is not saying and what Scripture never prophesied in the Old Testament is that we would go back to a time when the Sabbath will be held in time terms and in ceremonial terms, as many Christians are believing. And I believe it's a grave deception. One of the most serious deceptions that I've come across the body of Christ. And obviously all these things, it's like a big wheel, it goes in cycles. And it's with us again. This Hebraic roots doctrine. It's no less than apostasy because it's turning our hearts away from Christ. Because anything that would tell us that what Jesus accomplished on the cross is not complete. Anybody or anything that would tell us that despite the fact that Jesus has died, we've still got to keep Sabbath. Or we've still got to get circumcised. Or we've still got to... Anything that loads us with any obligation other than accepting the great truth that when Jesus said, it's finished, he meant it. What was finished? All ceremonial worship was finished. It's complete. The shedding of his blood was sufficient. But the Old Testament prophesies that until the end of time, the Sabbath will remain. And what does the Sabbath refer to? The Sabbath refers to nothing less than us discovering God's seat as the throne of grace, that place of rest, that place that where we know the warfare is ended. Our iniquity is pardoned completely. There's nothing that we can do to add to anything that Jesus did. We cannot improve on it. The gospel as brought to us by the Lord Jesus Christ is so complete, it's so sufficient, that the greatest challenge that you and I must deal with as human beings is that there's nothing, there's no difference that we can make by our contribution and that stuff. But we're going to talk about that just now. So to recap, I spoke from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, about the fact that our big challenge is to see all of life, all of Scripture, through the incarnation, Jesus wrapped in skin. And verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the fact that Jesus is able to sympathize with our weakness, and the context there is sin. And then it gives us a very clear understanding of what it means, as verse 16 says, to come to the throne of grace. The throne of grace is that place where we visualize in our minds God to sit, God Almighty. It's about coming into His presence with the right expectation. And that expectation is one that we were denied and deprived of. I wish I'd heard the gospel when I was a kid. Looking back now, I'm aware of that, the weight and the burden that I carried with me every time I went to church that was more emphasized when I left there. I was laden with more challenges to change, to improve, to do, to fix. Then I went into life and I perpetuated that ministry of laying the law on everybody else. Because Jesus died, this is what we must do. And the fact is that when it comes to the sin problem, Scripture says, if we could leave that Scripture up there just for a second, that Jesus feels you and me, and that He relates and that He sees. He looks to us with eyes of grace. And it doesn't matter how heinous your sin, when you come to the throne of grace, God does not register sin, He registers weakness. And that's very hard for. That's why I want you to look at that Scripture there. And so whether it's the pedophile, I once sat at a poolside with a young man on a weekend away. Wife and I went to Clan William or Citrus Alta, a beautiful place there. And I sat outside on a summer's day along the pool, and our boy was just 1 year old then. So it was 20 years ago now. Oh, no, 19 years ago. But he was frolicking in the water in his birthday suit, running around the pool, then dipping in, and then clambering out. And as I was talking to this young man, I noticed he was distracted, asked if he was okay. He said no. I asked him what the problem was. He says, well, I've got hot flushes right now. I'm quite distracted because I'm turned on by your son. You know, now I'm a dad, and I'm meant to help this guy. This guy asked me to help him. I'm sharing that story because that's what's so incredible about grace. One then has to sit there. I didn't know it then, because I had murderous thoughts go through my mind. You know, it's one of those moments when you wish God would just give you an anointing of the surgeon with the scalpel and everything, so He could heal the man. But the fact is, that young man that I talked to, being a Christian, when he comes to the throne of grace, he can talk to God about what he's going through at that moment. And so the challenge for me, and we're going to talk about it later this morning, is not only to come to the throne of grace, but to continue in that same grace that I find at the throne of grace when I'm sitting next to that young man at the swimming pool. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. But for many of us, our big challenge in life is to find the throne of grace. And then we went on to talk about the next step. Because you see, the word of comfort that I feel God wants us to consider is not only the fact that there's grace and that grace is so amazing, we've talked about that several times, but now the question, how does it affect me? Obviously, there must be some sense of responsibility, obligation on my part. I mean, we understand it's free, but then what are the implications and how do I receive that grace? If I'm supposed to receive it, obviously there's still a commitment to receive. There's something I must do. Just please give me the bottom line. Tell me what I must do. So that's what we're dealing with here. And that's a word of comfort. It's about teaching us how to receive. And the metaphor that I've had in my mind for a while now is a challenging one for some of us. Not for all of us, just for some of us. You know, when you're at the airport, international airports like London and Kennedy and New York and that, then you've got these long moving sidewalks in the airport terminals that take you from one part of the airport to the other one. It's these conveyor belts. And us good evangelical Christians, we don't do conveyor belts. Conveyor belts are for fat Americans. Remember, we walk on the real floor and we carry our own bags. And the amazing thing is we arrive there before those people sometimes, but at least with them. And we won't look at them, but in our minds, we don't deem them worthy of our attention because we're focused and we're health conscious and we know what life is all about. And the word of comfort that God would have me bring you is get on the belt. Because the fact is that our life is not about one ride from here to there and one conveyor belt. See, 22,000 flights later, the fat lady on the belt on a cell phone with her apple strudel in the one hand and a conversation going with the other lady there, she's still got a life. She's still catching planes. Us, we've keeled over already because we couldn't keep the pace. Because you see, the bottom line is with us. What God is exposing in many hearts today is that we don't love God as much as we think we do. We love God because of an assumption in our minds that our contribution is really special because it's ours, and we actually love our own contribution more than we love God. And that's a big one. It's a very subtle sin. But it's a dreadful pride. So the first key to receiving grace is really just a place of humility that we cannot come to until we come to the throne of grace and we begin to look into Jesus' eyes of grace. When our consciences are telling us how bad we are, how wretched we are. The Apostle Paul talked of himself in Romans chapter 6 and his own wretchedness. And then the world tells us how wretched we are. And we look at our CV and we just see failure. You know, not the CV you give other people, the CV that you know of yourself, that you write for yourself, that your conscience writes. You look at that CV and you know that that's bad. All these things speak to us. And then while you stand there, all you see is God smiling, God saying, "You're welcome. And you are righteous. Because you've been justified by the blood of Jesus. I deem you as if you've never sinned. But I do have a requirement of you." And in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, God gets tough on grace and on his grace requirement. And can we have that scripture? And Jesus says, "What is important to the Father is that we stop playing religion. Stop leaning on your own contribution and the strength of your own contribution. Stop having this obsession, this infatuation with your own contribution." And the Father talks of the day, Jesus talks of the day when we stand before the Father with that wrong assumption. And we say, "Father, this is my contribution. I healed, I prophesied. I prayed, I preached. This is what I did. Isn't it worth something? You said you were going to reward me for my works. Yeah, my works. And Jesus will say the Father's indictment will hinge on two aspects of failure on our part. The one is a very, very strange one. We would have read him saying there, "You never knew me." But it's challenging because he's not talking about us knowing him. He's not talking about us doing anything. He's talking about him knowing us. "I never knew you." And then he talks about a certain lawlessness. And when we look at Scripture from that vantage point of being on our knees at the throne of grace, then Scriptures like that suddenly look very different. Then we hear an anguished heart's cry from like a father God, or the picture that I have in my mind is a mother, you know, like really, really distraught because of a child's failure, the failure to be open and honest with them when it was time. The student who should have told these folks, should have told his mom, told his dad that I'm battling with my commerce course here. I think I'm studying the wrong thing. But he should have shared it in the third month, in the first term, when they could have taken him out and given him a year off and talked and had him to people that could help him establish what his gifts are, what his strengths are. So maybe the next year could go to engineering or what arts or whatever. And it's the cry of a parent that says, now it's November, you're in the middle of the exams, and you didn't even tell us that you didn't make your predicates for the exams. And then your girlfriend's pregnant in the meantime because you went too far with her and you were irresponsible, and now your whole life's changed and thrown away. It's that kind of anger, but born out of compassion, born out of love. And it's that anguished cry that will come from the Father's heart. I never knew you. You'd never learned to be open with me. You played religious poker face with me your entire life. And you have no idea how I hate that. There are very few things that I hate, but I hate this more than anything else. Stop that. Don't do that. So Jesus expresses his desire for frankness between us and the Father. That same thing that Jesus enjoyed with the prostitutes and with the tax collectors. People who knew that they live exposed lives. They didn't even consider the temptation of trying to hide, trying to play charades with God. They would just come out and say, "We're sinners." And Jesus loved that because the Father loves that. And we will notice that people who display and manage that kind of frankness, they receive more grace from God than religious people. It's not because God discriminates against religious people. It's just that religious people have been programmed to be hypocrites. Hypocrite, in the original sense, means to be a good actor. It's the Greek word for actor, in the same way we would have movie actors in Hollywood and dramatic actors. Same. It was never a bad thing. Hollywood's built on hypocrisy. But hypocrisy's only come to have a negative connotation because of how our culture sees it. But strictly speaking, there's nothing wrong with it. It's a very good quality. It's an art. And Jesus says, better than most people, religious people mastered the art. I talked to a lady in the week who told me of her aunt who has neighbors of very devout Muslims until they come to visit them. Then the old man sits in a chair and she's got to blindfold him and then feed him pork from the back. He opens his mouth and then she puts it into his mouth and he's fine with eating pork if he doesn't see it. So he'd come there for his pork and his red wine on condition that nobody knows about what happens when they visit with the non-Muslim neighbors. And that may sound funny, but it's amazing how we all have our own tricks. And God knows. It's lawlessness. It's when we don't understand that God wants our lives to be driven by love for Him. We don't do things because we must. We do things because we really, really want to. And if we don't want to, we must tell Him about it and He'll help us to want to. That's where grace comes in. But that was just a recap. So, the two qualities that I talked about last time that helps us to access grace is humility and brokenness. And brokenness just refers to a childlike candor and a certain transparency, a reckless honesty. And then also a sense of ownership of your own weakness. You see, God may see our sins as weakness. But if you really want to receive grace, you must recognize that it's yours. And for yourself, you've got to recognize that it's sin. And it's sin because sin has the potential to kill you, not God. And it's sin because sin does cause a callus to develop where there's meant to be a heart. It makes your heart hard. And that is true not only in our relationships with God. That is true. It's a universal law that governs all relationships, whether it's in marriage or in business or in family or among friends. The more hidden secrets you have, the more you bedevil that relationship. And the person on the other side, he can sense there's something wrong, but he doesn't know what it is. But you know what it is. It's the secrets you keep from your friend. Isn't that so? And then the next thing that comes is a double agenda. And then it's just a downhill slide from there. And so in that sense, we must take responsibility and ownership. But we talked about that the last time. But let's go on today. We're still continuing with the two themes of humility and brokenness. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 and 23. Just something small here that we must see. It is written, there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 23. Yeah, verse 23. Oh, Sorry. That was 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is a big one for us as believers to understand. That there are no special people in the kingdom of God. There are no exceptions and there are no unique individuals. There's nobody who looks for God. There's nobody righteous. There's nobody who tries. There's nobody who understands. And that's what makes God's grace so amazing. When God talks about humanity, He may generalize. We're all the same. Because He made us, and all of us, under the curse of sin, we all are fallen. And what we have set ourselves as a goal in our lives is to prove to ourselves that we're a little bit different to the rest. We're a little bit better. We have grown. We've matured. And if we could just look at that scripture again. Scripture says that if we want to understand grace and accept grace, we must make peace with the fact that we don't understand. We don't have a Godward gravitation. None of us naturally reach toward Him. All of us, any inclination toward good or God is the product of His grace at work in our lives. Every Godward tendency, every tendency toward righteousness, virtue, goodness, that comes from God. And that applies to every human being. Now, this flies in the face of what the liberals believe. The liberals believe exactly the opposite. The liberals believe, and this is the fault, there's a doctrine called universal grace, okay? If you read, what's the chappie's name with the Elvis book shoe? Elvis shoe book? Velvet Elvis, yeah, Rob Bell. And his mentor? Brian McLaren, thanks. I've got a very good assistant in the front here. She doesn't sit in the front for nothing. But if you were to read their books, it sounds wonderful, sounds so convincing, but it's so flawed because it's based on a premise that is completely opposite to what Scripture teaches about grace. If we could just leave that Scripture there. The Scripture is prettier than my face, so there we go. See, they believe all are righteous, everybody understands, everybody seeks after God, nobody has sinned and nobody falls short of God's glory because humans are actually good. Desmond Tutu believes the opposite as well. Everybody's great. You must just go and find the goodness and the greatness in them. Scripture says, make a peace with it. The more you dig, the more you're going to get shocked. Whether it's yourself or the person next to you, deal with it. So, what attracts God to us? Well, it's His original purpose. And it's original glory that He gave to us, that we lost, that we forfeited. And so what draws God to us now? Well, it's Christ in us. That's all. It's the only difference between me and the guy next to me who hasn't come to Christ. But as soon as he's come to Christ, even though he's now like the young man in Clan William sitting next to me on the bench at the pool who's having the hots for my one-year-old, he's come to Jesus, but there's a lot of things that must still settle in his life. But God receives him at the throne of grace in the same way he receives me. I cannot deem myself any better, any more matured. It's the same grace. And that is the other challenge when it comes to receiving grace. That's all I'm wanting to share this morning. A willingness to come before the throne of grace, instead of sitting on the throne of grace, sitting on the throne. And you see, until you have made a peace with the fact that you and I are inherently fallen, inherently sinful, and that the righteousness I have is a gift. Now hear me now. I have a motor car, and I live in a house, and I have clothes, and we have food. But those are all gifts of grace. It does not make me better than somebody without a motor car, without food, and without clothes. The justification, the gift of righteousness that God has given me is the same thing. It's a gift. It has to render me grateful, but humble. So before I become thankful for grace, for love, for God's goodness, I'll never become thankful until I've not become humble. If you're not humbled by the gift of God's grace, then you don't understand it. And you haven't received it. And then you're still religious. But once I've become humble, you see, when you come before the throne of grace and you experience God's goodness, and you sense that He has empathy with you. That's what the incarnation is all about. Jesus understands what it feels like to be tempted to lust, to steal, to lie, to cheat, to cut corners. He understands. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He has empathy. But grace has him go beyond that. You know how it is? You grew up dreadfully poor, like many of us have. And now, a couple of years later, you have a car and you've got a suit and you've got clothes. And then somebody comes to your door that reminds you of where you came from. And then you've got this dilemma. Because you have empathy, because you can feel that guy, you are harder on him than somebody else who doesn't understand. Isn't that weird? We see it all the way through Africa. Because you hate where you come from and you assume that you've come to a better place and become a better person because you've got more stuff. And the fact is, you're the same person. You just have a jacket on now. And you know to eat with a knife and a fork and not with your hands like they do otherwise. Jesus could have been like that, but he's not like that. That's why Scripture says he has sympathy. He feels not only with me, but for me. He's inclined to give me the benefit of the doubt if I'm willing to be open, if I'm willing to tell him, God, I'm under so much pressure at the moment. I'm so afraid. I'm so confused. God, I'm so messed up. I'm so double-minded. I don't know, God, if it's my hormones, if my midlife crisis. I don't know if it's my menopause. I don't know what it is, God. You must help me understand because I'm just a mess right now. And that's why I'm making a mess. And I really need for you to help me. And please forgive me so that I can feel forgiven. I know you've forgiven me, but I don't feel forgiven. Help me to feel forgiven. It's just about being honest with God. But in a sense of brokenness. Don't come to him as somebody who's got it all together, who has no aspiration to get it all together. We all have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And you see, we've got a God that when I come to the door in my tatters and Jesus stands there at the throne of grace, he knows what it feels like not to have a roof over his head, not to have a donkey to ride on, not to have a meal some nights when he goes to bed. He knows. He deprived, he allowed himself all of that deprivation so he can understand. So that when I come to the door, he gives me the benefit of the doubt. But now that's the challenge for you and me, to get off that throne of judgment and condemnation and criticism when we aspire after righteousness. And if you and I continue to aspire after righteousness in terms of doing all the right things in the right way for the right reasons, more than we have an understanding that God has already made us righteous, he's already given us the gift of righteousness, that ambition brings a spiritual pride that kills, that makes us judges and those who condemn each other and the world. So when God calls upon us to love the world and to love each other, there's not a chance. We're always appraising ourselves. We're always evaluating ourselves in the light of where we were yesterday and where we are today and where we're going to be tomorrow. Because, you know, we're running alongside this escalator here. And I tell you, my stamina is growing. I'm getting so fit. I don't even feel the bags. I tell you, I'm developing these shoulder muscles. I'm so together, man. I get to the plane long before those fat ladies do. But like many of us who'd grown up in homes around people who were in the ministry and who eschewed, stayed away from that conveyor belt, we know what that means. Dad was so busy running the race. Dad never had time to make conversation. Dad never had time to sit down and eat a meal. Because Dad never had a life, and I happened to be part of that life that he never had. So I grew up as a very religious orphan. And it happens in our families. It happens in our churches. We send all these orphan boys off to Bible college. Nobody ever discipled them. Nobody ever come around them. Nobody ever showed them sympathy in their weakness. Nobody ever empathized. You know, a long time ago, we started reaching out to gays, and oh my goodness, if you wanted to offend me, come to me as a gay and say, well, I can't talk to you because you don't understand. That would so get up my nose. And now I realize that is so wrong because that's exactly how Jesus does not operate. Not only does Jesus say, I really want to understand, but I do understand. Talk to me. And that goes for any weakness. We as believers have big sticks for some sins, depending on whether we're strong in that area or not. But the stronger we are in that area, the bigger our stick with which we beat on somebody else. Well, your sin's so bad, you don't need any empathy. Get over it. You know, the mother who abandons a child, the lady in the service this morning that's aborted 3 babies already, it's your secret, nobody knows about it. All have sinned. And God wants us to walk away from judgment and away from condemnation by an act of the will. Seal was talking about it 2 weeks ago. There cannot be a willingness to forgive before there's a desire to understand. So if my team plays rugby in Soweto and I go into Soweto for the first time and I get the feel of what a township feels like, there's no way somebody can talk to me about reconciliation until I've been there and seen that these people have a life too. But it looks a bit different because they don't focus on garden so much and picking up the garbage and all of that stuff. They don't have services the way we do. But they've got other stuff. There are not too many people with spastic colons around there. You know what I'm saying? More people smile. People are relaxed. They're less fearful. But there's no way I can appreciate that. There's no way I can have an understanding of that until I'm willing to gain an understanding. And so grace also has a demand that it places on us to demonstrate grace, to flow in grace, to bring grace home. If I want to receive grace at the throne of grace, I can only receive grace there if I'm willing to take it home. If I'm willing to take it to the office. If I'm willing to take it to my home group. For all I've sinned. Make room for humans. And see them through glasses of grace that includes everybody. Hebrews 5 verse 2 says it so beautifully. What it means to take grace home. Jesus is able to deal gently. I want you to read that first line with me. Read it with me. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Isn't that glorious? Willing and able to deal gently. In other words, speak softly and be patient. And that's when you know that you're receiving grace. If you can't do that, go back to the throne of grace and say, God, I've not been there. Because if I've been there, this will come naturally. I needn't put up an act or try yet. I can do this. I can turn to the young man next to me at the swimming pool and I can deal gently with him. Because in his mind, in his heart, he's gone so far astray. You know, it's hard for us as parents when we're dealing with pedophiles. I remember over the years when people come to me and they, you know how they come to you for counseling? They share with you about the weather and then about the South African government and then about how terrible rugby is and then about the world economy. And you've got to sit through all these crises and they're watching you all the time. And a lot of times they go away when we're dealing with Bosnia Herzegovina somewhere and then we leave it there. But they never come to the point of the thing that's the issue that's really in their lives. But sometimes over the course of all those detours, they find it in their heart to take the risk with you in the hope of finding grace. And then they come out with, well, I'm actually a pedophile and I'm in a lot of trouble now because I've been caught out. And I don't know what to do because it's a compulsion. It's an obsession. Please help me. And what's worse, I'm a believer. They all know I'm a believer, but it's a secret. I really try to keep a lid on this thing and... But my wife doesn't know that yet. Kutzenberg, I go to the swimming pool there, and I've got a roster. I shouldn't have it, but I got it of the swimming club there. And when the little guys have their swimming practices, and I hang around up there where nobody can see me, and I watch those little boys and girls in the pool there. And that's why I get my satisfaction. That's why I am, but nobody knows. Now the word of comfort that Isaiah the prophet says God wants us to have is when we go to the throne of grace, we find a high priest. Can we have that scripture up there again? You must see that. A lot of people miss this. You read scripture all your life and you miss the Savior. You miss the Christ. No. The last one. Hebrews 5 verse 2. Sorry. A God who is able to deal gently because of his incarnation. Doesn't get upset because you and I are ignorant. Doesn't freak out because we go astray. But he gets so blessed when we are willing to share our inability, our weakness. He wants to hear. Because in sharing it with him, he then dispenses grace and does the miracle inside of you quietly, unobtrusively. You walk away from there, changed. But you see, this is where religion is so destructive, because this is where the devil is so powerful. He will have you wrestle that thing till you're almost dead. And when you feel like you've attained some measure of respectability, then you want to go to him and you want to go, Lord, Lord, I bless you, I praise you, hallelujah, karabanda, shinda, shinda, shinda. And you go for it. And I give you thanks and I give you glory and I come into your presence with a sacrifice of praise. And I give you thanks because you're high and glorious. And then you know what happens. Then you go into the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And you go for it. And you're really thinking you're making a big impression on him. And the sad thing is, he's not there because you're somewhere else. You're not at the throne of grace. When you and I decide to get real, when you and I are happy to tell God, I'm just a mess and I'm messing things up and I really don't know how to do this. That's why I'm coming to you. If you don't help me, your God, I sink. If I don't get this thing right, God, even just bit by bit, God, I'm going to lose my marriage. I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to lose my career. I'm going to lose my family. And I don't know what I'm going to do. And I know it's a small thing, but it's not a small thing anymore because it's a secret. And if anything leaks out, God, I'm gone. And God, I'm cross with myself and I'm cross with you. I'm just so freaked out, God. I've never told anybody this, but God, I feel I can tell you this because you're gentle. You're not going to scream at me and spit at me and shout at me and tell me what a pervert I am. And that's where we come in. A whole lot of people will never have the liberty to go to God because they know he's holy and he's so big and he's so invisible. And so they come to us. And most of the time, all that the distressed soul needs is just a gentle hand. And you would notice in the Gospels that many times when Jesus delivered somebody of 20 demons, Scripture would deliberately say that he healed them. Because God doesn't think of the mechanics of how does the demon come and where does he go. You see, because with God, whether it's a demon, whether it's sickness, whether it's a sin, whether it's a compulsion, obsession, it's all the same. It's just another factor of human fallenness and weakness. And he's the healer. But he wants us to come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and come to seek rest. But we must be willing to unburden ourselves. And we must be willing to have other people unburden themselves with us and to find in us gentle Jesus. Gentle Jesus. And I want to tell you, my friend, when you and I come to the throne of grace, we're going to find two things happen. Firstly, we get shocked out of our minds at what we see in ourselves. Because firstly, we must come to terms with the universality of our fallenness. We find out that we've fallen. We find out that we're wretched. We find out that our hearts are so hard, so calloused. And we cry out to God and we ask Him to renew our wineskins. We come across the fact that our minds are so messed up. We go into absolute shock. We just reel. I'm still there. But once we begin to sense that our hearts need to change and we come to the throne of grace and our prayers change, they're less pious, they're less religious, and they're more gut-wrenching. And we begin to tell God just how hopeless our situation is, how hopeless we are, and it blesses Him no end because we expect mercy and we expect grace, we expect Him to be gentle because He is. And that's worship to Him when we acknowledge Him for who He's revealed Himself to be through Christ. But when you and I come and we play that game of charades, we tell Him that we've never accepted the incarnation, we've never accepted His Son, and we've never been to the cross, and we despise the cross and the blood that flowed there. David says His gentleness makes me great. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 31 and 32 tells us how to deal with this in practice. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You see, all of us get affected. All of us get frustrated by a lot of things. But the throne of grace would have us come to God first and vent there. There's an overload of negative emotion that if you and I don't learn to be open with God, we take it out on other people around us. Because see, it must come out somewhere. And in our thinking, we did exactly the opposite of what God wants from us. We'd go to people, show them our ugly side, our wretched side, and we go to God and be holy, holy. And God says, stop that Lord, Lord game. Turn your life around. Get handles on grace. Come to me and be yourself with me. But not in arrogance, in humility. Come to me. Tell me. Tell me about how your teenage son makes you think murderous thoughts at 2 o'clock in the morning. How you'd like to plunge a knife into his chest when he says those ugly things to you. How it just makes the animal in you stand up. Tell him about it. So that when you speak to your son, you can deal gently with him. Because you don't have a need for emotional satisfaction. And that's a big shift for us. Scripture doesn't deny us the reality of, can we have that scripture again? Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. There's a build-up sometimes that makes for evil speaking and for malice if we don't deal with it. If we don't learn to come to the throne of grace. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 5:19, a beautiful 2 Corinthians 5:19, rather. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not reckoning to them their trespasses. That's the closing thought. Time's up, so I can't even spend too much time on it. But this refers to a story that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 20 about an employer who employs a lot of people, some in the morning, some in the afternoon, some late afternoon, an hour before closing time. And then when comes pay time, he pays everybody the same, $12 or whatever, in American terms or Zimbabwean terms. And the guys who started in the morning, They were pretty upset. I said, we started this morning, we worked all day. Can we just have that scripture and the last verse, perhaps 18, yeah? And when those who came, okay, so he says, listen, what do you have a problem with? He talks to the people who are complaining about having worked the whole day and then getting the same salary as the people who didn't even work, but they were there for the last hour. And then they've got a problem with unfairness. And then look at what Jesus says the situation is. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? This is a toughie, eh? Is your eye evil because I'm good? I'm going to have to come back, spend a whole morning just talk about this. Is your eye evil because I'm good? What does this mean? It means that life's not fair. It means that life is unjust because God is good. It means that if you and I come to the throne of grace, we've got to kill the accountant. We've got to take his calculator, put it on the floor, stomp on it. Because it's going to mess up your head. Because God says, I get so excited, man, when those nobodies on the street who don't work watch you all day working. You know how many people love work? They can watch it all day. But when that crowd decides to join the party at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, they hang around there till 6 o'clock. And then the rest of us, we've been working, but we've been watching them. They've just come for pay time. They just want something for nothing. They're the chancers and the joyriders. They're the fakers. We know them. And then you and I must make a peace with the fact that God loves chancers and flakers and fakers because all of us were just that. And by his grace, we've grown a little and we've become very proud in our sense of accomplishment. But the fact is, we still fake it, just a little bit less. But it's amazing how we assume the right to discriminate against those whose virtue doesn't match ours. We have a problem with people who ride that conveyor belt. And this is the biggest reason why God cannot send revival. It'll offend us into hell. Because when God begins to move, he breaks all of our rules. He walks to a woman who has to collect the water by a well because she's not accepted in the town that she's in. She's got no friends. Nobody wants to talk to her. And then he keeps saying to this woman, I've got a gift for you. I've got a gift for you. Eventually she understands. And then in that moment when nobody can see anything transpiring, something happens and she receives the gift. She runs back to the city and she becomes a big evangelist, not overnight, within seconds. But we have a problem because, see, she's not a church member yet and she's not done foundations and she's theologically so shallow. She knows nothing of Scripture. You must hear a misquote. But the fact is, when she calls people to Jesus, with all the wrong theology, with all the ignorance, they come. And I want to tell you people prophetically that God is preparing us, his bride, all across the globe, for the most scary displays of his injustice that we have ever seen. And it may sound funny, but think about this. The Jewish nation is still reeling under the demonstration of God's injustice to us through Christ. They still haven't forgiven the Son of God for having taken the disciples that he did and making them apostles from the day one when they didn't even have a clue who he was. He called them apostles. Then he sent them out to do miracles. They haven't even received the Holy Spirit yet, but they were doing miracles. Casting out demons. It's just so wrong. God is just so backwards. Back to front. He says, but if I want to be back to front, isn't that my business? If I want to fill somebody with the Holy Spirit before they get saved or baptized, isn't that my business? And we write big books about how God's meant to do what he does. How his order works and how it doesn't work. And then we've got 20 theories about why, and this is me, why people may not cast out demons because they're not baptized yet. Or they don't understand the gospel because they're not baptized yet. The Father says, listen, when it comes to operating with me in grace, the biggest challenge is intellectual humility. Learning to have an open mind. Allowing God the space to be creative. Can we stand? I don't know about you people, but I think it's fantastic that we are given the chance to start over. I feel excited about the fact that I can preach the gospel. And obviously it's embarrassing to have to confess to myself that for a long time I haven't been preaching the gospel. I've been preaching a semblance of the gospel. But I've been negating its power because I've been qualifying the message, helping God to get balance and to do it right. See, I must come to terms with the fact that there are a lot of people who come to God who never walk down the aisle in an altar call, who never say a prayer the way we think they should and repent of all their sins, like the woman at the well, or the woman caught in adultery who stands topless before Jesus because that's what the Talmud said, that if a woman is caught in adultery, you strip her naked to the waist and then she's got to walk down the streets like that, everybody laughing at her because it's an act of shaming her, and that woman comes to stand before Jesus like that, trying to cover herself. And then we come across Jesus' injustice again. He goes to town to protect this woman. He looks up with eyes full of fire at all those men around, those predatorial guys salivating over this vulnerable woman. So there's a lot of stuff that the church is going to have to come to terms with as well in terms of leadership. You will find that when it comes to Hebraic roots and anything, anybody that wants to rob the needy of this word of comfort, they'll upset Jesus. And when we're leaders, we get upset about it. We take a stand. We fight to the death. We see the Apostle Paul doing it in Galatians. He says, anybody wants to preach another gospel, you'd better get past me here. So I'm not going to have this. We're not going to go there. But that's not right. You're dealing with good people, nice people. They're only trying to do their best. Exactly. God didn't call us to try. Because nobody needs to try when Jesus is already accomplished. All triers fail. And then Scripture says, and when you come to the throne of grace, talking about communion, don't come in an unworthy manner. So you know what we've thought that to mean for years? Is I must confess all my sins, trying to think of all my sins and repent of them quickly before taking the bread and the wine. And that's exactly what Scripture doesn't say. It wants us to understand that only the honestly unworthy are worthy. When we're willing to recognize none are worthy And God, I'm not worthy. I'll never be worthy. In all of eternity, I won't be worthy. The only license I have comes from the blood of Jesus that gives me the grace and the gift of righteousness to come to take. And so I shudder when I think of all those times when we're still in our churches, when the unbelievers come in and we say, you may not drink of this blood and you may not take of this bread because you are unworthy. And heaven weeps because we've turned everything the wrong way around. And we've assumed that somehow we can qualify by measuring up to some standard. If we are good confessional Christians, then we're worthy. And believers, I'm looking forward to a day when all the pedophiles and when all the human traffickers and all the drug dealers and all those people would want to come to church again. Like they did with Jesus. Because he deems them worthy because of the cross. Anybody who comes is worthy. Anybody who comes with an understanding that we're actually not worthy, but for his grace. And so this morning, when it comes to receiving grace, it has a lot to do with our willingness and our understanding that I only receive it if I'm willing to give it. The only people who cannot receive grace are selfish people. People want to hog things and keep it for themselves. God doesn't understand that. That's why Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you must take up your cross. Which means you must be willing to walk in grace. You must be willing to take grace home. And then you must be willing to be gentle with yourself as you do so. Because you must understand that God is patient and gentle with you as you do so. You must understand that you're allowed to fail 20,000 times just as long as you remain willing. And you must understand that he's not expecting you to grow as fast as your wife or your kid or your neighbor does. But you must understand that all he wants for you is to learn to come. And even if you can't be open and broken and frank because you've never learned to open up, you've been conditioned since you were 3 years old to cover up and to hide and to lie about what truly happens in your head and in your heart. And you cannot even begin to consider being open with God because you just can't. And that's fine if you just tell him so, because he'll help you. He'll put his finger on your heart and he'll bring tears where you didn't even know you had it. You'll begin to weep before him. You'll begin to break before him. You'll begin to tell him stuff without words. I want to say prophetically that we are going into a season of broken hearts, just shattered hearts. Just because we're willing to come to the throne of grace. And Jesus doesn't lay his hands on you, just takes his finger. Jesus says, you know that God's here, that the kingdom of God's come, because the finger of God is upon you. When he casts out demons, he does it with his finger so gently. He just touches you. And then his life comes into you. And then all those reserves and reservoirs of bitterness and negative memories just ruptured it. All the bile and vile comes out before God. And he's not intimidated. He loves it. Because he's the healer. He's the restorer. Let's close our eyes this morning. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for the standing invitation that we have to come. And this morning we say, we come to receive from you that which we don't deserve, will never deserve. And this morning we walk away from an ambition of ever being deserving. God, this morning we embrace the truth that in all eternity, Lord, we will stand before your throne, awed by your goodness, overwhelmed by the fact that even in eternity, even after you've blessed us with consummation, the perfection of our salvation, will still be unworthy and undeserving because we've never seen you for how glorious you really are. Because we never understood what it meant when you became poor. Because we never understood the riches that you had to forsake and relinquish in order to come and embrace our experience. For you to be in eternity, clothed with humanity for all ages. Only then will we begin to understand. But Father, for where we are right now, so tied up with our own emotional needs, but God, our greatest need is for your approval of our efforts and our contribution. And Father, it's hard for us to walk away from the fact that there's never going to be approval of that because it'll never be good enough. It'll never make a difference. Father, we have great, great difficulties. It's humanly impossible to accept this humbling truth that it's only the blood of Jesus that makes a difference. Only His blood. And Father, this morning we ask, as we come to the throne of grace together, help us to understand this in the heart of hearts. And then cause it to dawn on our minds. And Father, I just pray for the supernatural release of understanding today into every heart, into every mind. Until Father, you open up the stalls and we look like calves running out of there. I thank you, Father God, that people who've known you for 30 years are going to come to salvation in such a way that they're going to run around like crazy people down this hall, down the street, telling everybody, shouting comfort to the world. Because God, you've rid us, delivered us from condemnation and accusation and the need to condemn and to accuse others. Because we're no longer condemned. We're no longer accused. We stand righteous before you. Thank you, God, in Jesus' name. There are a lot of people here this morning that are in need of prayer because you're just overwhelmed by an inability to respond to God. I'm going to come down now, and the elders and a lot of people are going to come forward with me, and we're going to pray for you. And something that I didn't mention this morning that you will experience as you come forward is that the Holy Spirit is right here. He was here before we came to church this morning. He was waiting for us. He was so excited about this morning. So He's here. And especially if you don't know Him, you don't know His power, come, let us pray for you. He's the paraclete. He's the one who comes alongside to assist and to help you. And He'll walk with you through this week. And He'll literally guide you, literally help you to get it. You don't need to figure this out for yourself. God, the Holy Spirit Himself, will administer the strength, the grace to understand and to receive. So, if you have a need this morning, and especially if you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the stuff that I shared with you this morning, it makes you feel like an alien and a stranger, you especially come forward and know that you're welcome to come to God. He's been waiting for you. He loves you so much. He'll receive you with open arms, and He will give you the experience of that reality. So the Lord bless you. Have a fantastic day. We're going to be here this evening. Henny Swartz, who's our resident scholar, teacher, he's going to be sharing a word with us tonight. But do come forward so we can pray with you.